Good morning, church. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning, to be able to share with you what God wants to speak to us. I just believe that wherever you are this morning, as we open our hearts to Him, God will speak to us. Now, I know that a lot of us are having times that are very uncertain, but I pray this morning as we look into the book of James, that we will learn from James how we overcome some of these tests, trials, that we are experiencing in our own lives. Let me just pray before we start, and then we will look into God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your Word gives life. We thank you, Lord, that your truth sets us free. I pray this morning, Lord, wherever we are, whatever circumstances we are in, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will minister to us and speak to us through your Word, Lord. I pray that as we look into the book of James, that we will see, Lord, what you desire for us, Lord. Faith that works, Lord. That our lives will be seen, Lord, as a life in which faith is given feet. And we can experience the life-transforming power of faith, Lord, as we submit ourselves to you, Lord. So, Father, I pray, Lord, for all of us. Wherever we are, Lord, that you will minister to us. And I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will deposit something in our spirits this morning, Father, as we look to you, O God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, James is a very interesting book. Now, you know, when the book of James was written, it's probably the first book that was written in the entire New Testament. Probably around 12 years after the death of Jesus, around 45 AD. And when this book was written, most of the Christians at that point of time were actually Jews. The gospel hasn't begun to go to the Gentiles yet. So a lot of the Christians were Jews. And a lot of the church was still around Jerusalem. And persecution was just beginning. And the price that the Jews had to pay to follow Jesus was very high. Because of the grip of the religious leaders of those days, the moment they became Christian, they experienced a lot of persecution. So James was written in a context like that. Now, James himself is actually a brother of Jesus. Jesus had two brothers, James and Jude. Now, if you know what it's like, can you imagine what it must have been like to grow up in the same house with Jesus? As a five-year-old, as a seven-year-old, playing games, running around the house, what kind of experience would that be? To actually be in a house to grow up with Jesus. Now, Jesus, of course, you know, from the time he was born, his parents knew who they were, what he was called to do. But the brothers grew up with Jesus, just like another boy. And it's very interesting because both the brothers were not believers. They did not follow Jesus. In fact, if we read in the book of John chapter 7, it says that even the brothers did not believe him. In fact, at the time when Jesus took up the scroll and he read from the book of Isaiah, a short while after that, James went up to Jesus and said, you know, if you really want to be this Savior, Deliverer of Israel, what are you doing here in Nazareth, in Galilee? You should go to Jerusalem. That's where you can become popular. So even the brothers did not understand who Jesus was. It was only after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to James, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it was only after that that James believed in Jesus. So this James, he wrote this entire book in a context of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, talking about a Jewish Messiah. And so these were people that were already religious. They had a religious background. They knew what it meant to live by rules and regulation. So they knew what it meant to be a part of a religious order. And it is to these people that the book of James was written. Now, out of 108 verses in the book of James, faith is mentioned only probably 14 or 15 times. 59 verses talks about What do we do in response to this faith that we have? If faith is real, what are some of the outworking of this faith? Now, when Martin Luther, when he was translating the Bible from Greek and Hebrew into German, when he read the book of James, he got a shock. Because he was talking about the Reformation, moving away from works and just focusing on faith. The just shall live by faith. And as he began translating the book of James, he was horrified. He was so horrified. In fact, what he did was he took the book of James and he put it at the back of the Bible. He made the book of James an appendix, an annex, an attachment, because he was so concerned that people will be drawn back to work again. So a lot of time the misunderstanding comes when we see it as between faith or works. Which is more important? Is works more important or faith more important? And so when we pit these two against each other, then it becomes very confusing. But if we look at the book of James, and we'll be looking at the book of James over this next coming weeks, James is not pitting faith against works. What James is saying is, faith must work. Faith works. Faith at work. What happens when we have faith? Faith works. And so our entire teaching over this next few weeks is about how faith works in the life of believers. How does faith show itself in the life of believers? We're going to look at this morning on faith that perseveres. We're going to look at faith obeys, faith loves, faith acts, faith sacrifices, faith takes risks, faith speaks, faith submits, and faith lasts. You know, there's a story of this little boy that was just receiving his mom as she came back from the hospital. She has just given birth, had labor, she had a baby, and she brought the baby home and she arrived home. And this older brother, as he looked at the little boy, he was very curious, because he was just screaming and crying and screaming and crying. And so he asked his mom, "Mom, where did he come from? Where did this little baby come from?" And you know, the mom, being very tactful as moms normally are, so she answered and she said, "Oh, he came from heaven." And so he said, "No wonder they threw him out. He's so noisy." Now, this is probably a bit of what James went through in his own life. That's probably what Jesus said about James, you know. So they grew up in the same house together. But it's very interesting when we start reading from the book of James chapter 1, after the experience of 1 Corinthians 15:7, James no longer called himself the brother of Jesus. He stopped calling himself the brother of Jesus. Now he called himself the bond servant of Jesus. If we read from James 1, verse 1, "James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the hardest verses in the Bible. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How do you count it joy when you fall into trials? It's opposite. When you face trials, there's no joy. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite of joy. So what does James mean here? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, the word joy is the word chara. It is not this happy joy. You know, it's not this happy kind of joy, because that doesn't make sense. I mean, imagine if you're going through a trial and you went around trying to be happy, people will be very concerned about you, and rightly so. So it is not that kind of happiness. James is not asking us to pretend, to manipulate our emotions, to try to be happy when we are facing trials. But what he's saying here, and the word joy conveys this, is a supreme sense. It's a sense of understanding God's supreme purpose. A conviction, a response. In fact, the word that's probably appropriate here is a calmness. A calmness that comes about when we understand God's supreme purpose. Now, we will understand this especially when we read Hebrews 12:2. Because in Hebrews 12:2, we read about how Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus wasn't happy in the garden. He knew the suffering that was ahead of him. He knew the pain that was before him. So he knew. In fact, he knew how painful it was going to be that at that point of time, he cried out, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And Hebrews 12:2, we see that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So when James says, "My brethren, count it all joy," that's what he's saying. A conviction of God's supreme purpose. Understanding that what we are facing is so that God can lead us to that purpose that he has for our life. And when we see that purpose, then we have joy. A gladness, a sense of conviction that this suffering cannot be compared to what is ahead of us. That this suffering that we are going through is nothing compared to the joy that's been set before us. And it's very interesting that it says here, various trials. In fact, I was just looking at the word various there in the Greek, and it actually says many colored experiments or many colored tests. So this is all kinds of trials, small trials, big trials, emotional trials, family trials, financial trials, all kinds of trials, multicolored, every kind of trials. Consider it all joy when you go through all kinds of trials, whether they are big or whether they are small. Whatever it is, count it all joy. And in verse 3, it goes on, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, the word knowing comes from the Greek word ginosko, which means perceive correctly. Understand or perceive correctly. Understand, perceive correctly that the testing of your faith produces patience. Are we seeing trials in our life the correct way? That's what James is saying here. Because we've come into a type of Christianity today that when we face trials, the first thing we do is to look for a way of escape. Look for a way out. And we're immediately looking for the exit door. And in some cases, when Christians go through trials, you almost have others going around you and say, "Brother, is there something wrong in your life? Are you sure that there's no sin in your life? Maybe there is some hidden sin, and that's why you're facing this trial." It's really odd because that goes against everything that James talks about. Because he is saying here that understand and perceive that when God sends trials in your way, it's so that he can produce patience in you. In verse 4, let patience have its perfect way, that you may be perfect and complete and lack nothing. This is probably one of the most important words in this part of James. This word, perfect. Because the word perfect here is the word telelos, which really means mature. Mature, complete. No maturity without trials. That's what James is saying. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let patience have its perfect way so that you may be matured and complete, lacking nothing. Verse 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Can you imagine that the God who has all knowledge, all wisdom, he is making that offer to us? Listen, if you are facing trials in your life, if you are going through hardship in your life, instead of, you know, the world always asks this question, why do good people go through hard times? You know, it's a very common question. Why do good people suffer? Why do good people experience hardship in their life? Actually, the question that we should ask is, what do good people do when we experience hardship? It's a very different question. Not ask, why are we going through hardship? But actually ask, what do we do when we go through hardship? And James here in verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. One of the most amazing promises in the Bible. Now, this promise has been used in a lot of places. And I'm also partly wrong in this. I've been guilty of this. We pray for students before they take their exams. Lord, you say ask for wisdom. We ask for wisdom, Lord. Now, if wisdom was that easy to pass your exams in school, then not, Christians won't have to study anymore. We all just need to come to church and ask the pastor to pray for wisdom and we will pass the exams. But that's not what he's talking about here. This promise for wisdom is given in the context of how we approach our trials. When we are going through trials, when we are flooded with questions and doubts and all kinds of thoughts, ask God. God, show me, Lord. Show me why I'm experiencing this. Show me how I should go through this. Show me the way that I can learn through this, Father. Ask God for wisdom. Now, wisdom has got three very important components. Number one, wisdom is about knowledge. Number two, wisdom is about perspective. And number three, wisdom comes with experience. Now imagine that the God who has all knowledge, total, all knowledge, the God who has eternal perspective, he sees everything, Alpha and Omega, he sees everything. And the God who has got infinite experience, he is saying, when you go through trials, ask me and I will give you wisdom. I will give you wisdom. Now, this is the prayer that we need to have. As we go on in verse 6 of James 1, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now the word doubting here is not so much unbelief, but it's actually probably best translated in the Old King James Version. It uses the word wavering. It is not about not believing, but it's about wavering. And I think the picture that I got when I read this is when we read the book of 1 Kings 18. Remember when Elijah was about to confront the prophets of Baal, 450 prophets. And before he was going to confront them, Elijah spoke to Israel and he said, how long will you falter or stagger between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow Baal. And that's the word that we understand here. Elijah was saying, don't be caught between two priorities. Don't be caught in two worlds. Don't be caught in two minds. In fact, the word double-minded can actually mean double-souled, almost two personalities. Don't be caught between two things. Don't limp and stagger between two things. Ask in faith, believing, and God will give us that wisdom. As long as we ask in faith. Now, this is very interesting because as this talking about how we encounter and face trials and temptations in our life, all of a sudden, he talks about something else. That's what I first thought. In verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in exaltation, but the rich in humiliation. Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall and its beautiful appearances perishes. So the rich man will also fade in his pursuits. So I begin to think about this. I begin to realize in the context of James 1, when he's talking about facing trials so that we can move on to maturity, why is he all of a sudden talking about the poor and the rich? It's because our status in terms of our possessions is in itself actually a test. Whether we lack in wealth or whether we have an abundance of it, that itself is actually a test. And so Paul, and so James is saying here, you know, if you are poor, don't worry. Glory on things above, because God has given you all things in him. But if you are wealthy, he gets more serious, because actually the harder test is wealth. That's the harder test. The poverty part, it's almost easier, because you are automatically dependent on God. One of the dangers of wealth is it creates an independence from God, where we begin to chart our own path, our own career, our own ways. And we start to think of ourselves and our lives, our family, our wealth, our business, our employment, our bank account, apart from God. And so James is saying here, this itself is a test. And he gives this warning. As the flower of the field will pass away, all these things will pass away. And the second thing that I begin to realize why James put this entire thing here in this whole chapter talking about trials and testing is also because maturity is one thing that we actually bring with us into eternity. All the trials and testings that we go through, the maturity that produces, we actually bring that into eternity. But our wealth, our possessions, all those things will fade away. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Word endures here is the word persevere. And that's our topic today. Faith perseveres. Blessed is the man who perseveres, who endures through trials, through temptations. For when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now, when I was young, growing up in church, the picture of You know, in scriptures, there are five crowns mentioned in the Bible. Right? Five times the word crown is mentioned. Crown of life, crown of exaltation, crown of righteousness. Five crowns. Every time that is mentioned, the image that is put up there is a crown. You know, a crown with the stones and ruby and diamond. And I always used to wonder, what do we want to do with so many crowns? Are you going to walk around in heaven trying to balance our crowns, having so many crowns on our head? What is the purpose of a crown? No, it's very interesting because the word crown here has got nothing to do with diadem. It's got nothing to do with that crown. The word crown here has got everything to do, if I can contextualize it for today, with MasterChef. Remember MasterChef? My wife watches and cries all the time. I got no idea why. Everyone who drops out, she cries, you know. And they keep on pressing on, fighting. And why? Because at the end, they want to get the crown. All the hardship they go through is to get that crown. What is the crown? It's just a plate. I said, man, I can do that for you for $50. But it's the honor, it's the respect that comes with that plate. That they can go around and call themselves Master Chef 2020, you know. And that's the picture here. The word crown here is not, it's not diadem. It's about a badge of honor. A badge of honor. And we bring this into eternity. Imagine that. We bring this into eternity. If you are scouts, you will know. You know, every time you learn to do a double shipwreck or certain kind of knots, you get a badge. You know, every time you do something, you get a badge. And every one of those badges are honor. All the crowns that are mentioned in Scripture is about how we actually enter into eternity and bring that honor with us when we are there. We may not understand the value of that honor here. That's why MasterChef is probably the nearest example I can find. But I tell you, this honor is not just for 1 year. Because next year there's a new MasterChef coming. This honor is for eternity. For eternity, you will walk with that honor because God has put that badge on you. That badge of honor. And the word crown itself in the original actually talks about like what we read in the book of Timothy when Paul was writing to him and said, you know, run the race so that when you finish the race, you will win. That's the crown we're talking about. Actually, it's a wreath. It's like just a wreath that, you know, in the olden days when they had Olympics, if you've seen some of the pictures from the Greek Olympics, they put this wreath over that person's head. Now, that's what it is. In itself, it's worthless. But it's what's behind it. Who is giving it in recognition of what? That's what makes the difference. And here, the crown of life is given by God Himself. And the other very interesting thing that I found about the crown of life is that there are two mentions of the crown of life in the Bible. The other one is in the book of Revelation chapter 2. When John had the vision about the seven churches. Now, if you know the seven churches, five of the churches were rebuked. Two were commended. Philadelphia and Smyrna. And this crown of life was actually given to Smyrna. And Smyrna was the church that went through suffering. They went through hardship. And they, after all that suffering and hardship, they are promised the crown of life. Now that same crown of life that was promised to the church of Smyrna is here, promised to us who endure hardship. If we work through our difficulties and our pain carefully, God is saying, I will give you that crown. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, it is full grown, brings forth death. Tests are external trials. Temptations are internal trials. And this internal trial comes about as a result of our own sinfulness. See, God is perfect. He is sinless. But we are actually utterly sinful. In the book of Romans, it says there is nothing good that dwells in us. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah says, our heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand this? As the children of Adam, we carry the seed of sin in us. As a result of that, temptation becomes one of those things that God allows to bring us through to maturity. Now, we can't stop a bird from flying in the air, right? And sometimes if you're not that fortunate, you get pooped on by the bird once in a while. You know, hopefully you haven't got a bowl of fish and chips in front of you, okay? But I tell you, you can't stop that bird from landing on your head and building a nest on it. That's how we deal with temptation. We are not exempt from temptation. All of us face temptation. And especially, you know, God just brought this in my own heart. And said, you know, especially this time when we are going through uncertain times with this COVID, there is always that temptation. You know what? These are not ordinary times. Maybe God will relax the rules a bit. Maybe it's okay if I charge a bit extra on my invoice because I need money. Or maybe it's okay if I copy some of my assignments because these are very difficult times. You know, some of these temptations are real. And what James is saying here is that don't fall for it. He's giving us the ultimate consequence of that. He's saying it starts with a simple deception. Maybe it's okay because these are unprecedented times. And what that does is it creates a desire for us to then take hold of it. And when we take hold of it, we disobey God. And when we disobey God, the ultimate end of that is death. We see that in the garden. Eve just heard a suggestion. Did God really say? But that became the bait, the lure that Satan used to bring her into disobedience and then into death. And that's what James is warning us here. Tests, trials, and temptation, external and internal, they both work to mold in us maturity. Be careful how, especially in temptation, don't be deceived. Don't fall for it, because the end of it is death. In verse 16 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The good things in life is not what is in this world. That's what he's saying. The good things in life, it's not what is in this world. Don't be enticed. Don't be lured by Satan's bait. Don't fall for it. Because the good things in life is what God gives. what God gives us. We learn to grow in His likeness through trials and temptation. We learn to trust in His wisdom through trials and temptation. We learn to rely on His resources, and we learn to live for His reward. Spurgeon said this: even the speck of dust that swirls around us in the wind doesn't do that without God's permission. Nothing in our life happens without God's permission. When we submit ourselves to God, when we commit ourselves to live for Him, every part of our life is orchestrated by God. Sometimes we don't understand because we don't see things with the eternal perspective. We can't see it. But the God who sees it from eternal perspective, He is preparing us to maturity. He is perfecting us. He is completing us. So whatever trials and temptations that we're going through, persevere. That's this lesson from James. That's what James is saying. Faith works. Faith perseveres. And when we do that, then we see our trials as joy, because we know at the end of it is God's reward. And I want to just end with this testimony that I heard from a Chinese believer. She was just sharing this in one of our small groups that we had in China one day. And she was just sharing. She said, there was a little village that was invaded by bandits. And when the bandits invaded, they kidnapped all the boys and took them away. And took them away to be part of the gang, part of the bandits. But there was a little boy who escaped. And she told the story about the little boy. This boy was the only son of a farmer. He was riding his horse, working in the fields. He fell and he broke his arm. And his parents were just crying out to God, saying, God, why did you send these trials our way? Our only son, his hand is broken. Why have you allowed him to fall and break his hands? And as they were crying out to God, asking, why, Lord, why? That's when the bandits came. When the bandits came, they took all the boys, and then they saw this little boy with a broken hand. Guess what they said? We don't need him because we can't use him. His hand is broken. So they left him behind, and they took all the other boys that were healthy. You see, sometimes, of course, after that, the parents say, Lord, thank you for breaking my son's hand. Sometimes we don't understand what God is working in us through the trials and temptations that we feel. But if we know the supreme purpose that God has for us, then we can face it with gladness in our spirit. This is the lesson of faith working in us to persevere, to press on, to trust in Him to see us through. Amen. Let me just pray as I end here. Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, that as we look letter of James, this man, Lord, who started off skeptical, unbelieving, yet he gave his life. He was stoned to death. He was prepared to go all the way to give his life because he understood what it meant, Lord, what it meant to have faith in God. And his faith was lived out, not just in life, but also in death, because he understood, Lord. I pray, Lord, that as we face our own hardships, as we face our own trials, Lord, that we will understand, Lord, Your supreme purpose. And understanding that will give us a sense of gladness and calmness, that we will be confident that this God who is in control, You are working something in us. that for the joy set before us, we will also endure our own cross in this life, Lord. I just commit my brothers and sisters to your hands, Lord, wherever they are, Lord, that you will guide them and guard them and give them wisdom, Lord, in how they work through trials in their own life, that one day we will be given that badge of honor, that crown of life. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.